I want to talk to you about Thanksgiving today. I want to ask you this morning, how is it that the pilgrims were thankful? You ever thought about that? I'm going to make you think about that this morning. And we're going to do just a little historical study of the pilgrims. And we're going to hang that history lesson on three names that were given to these people through the years that characterize the lives of these people. They were first characterized as Puritans. That was a term of contempt. Did you know that Christian is a term of contempt? It was used first in the area of Greece to relate to the followers of this Christ, these Christ ones. Puritan was a term of contempt that characterized these people. When they continued to act as they did and were not deferred by the accusation of being Puritans, they became separatists. Because through their struggles to live and practice the purity of their doctrine, they were ostracized. They were separated from the people. This separation was more something that was imposed upon them than something they sought. And they were called then by their opponents, those separatists. And then, as the pain of their belief in the Bible that made them Puritans and caused them to be separatists, as it became more intense, they became pilgrims. That was the last term that characterized them. We pick it up at that point generally and go no further than that. Don't relate the idea of Puritanism and separatists to the idea of being a pilgrim. And, you know, and we think more about John Wayne. That's what he always called people in his movies. Hey, pilgrim. And don't think much beyond what it really meant that those people were pilgrims. Pilgrim carried with it incredible costs. So we're going to look at those three terms today and see how they relate to the scriptures and even to the prophetic scriptures this morning. And I trust it'll be helpful to you and will help us build a greater Thanksgiving experience for ourselves and for our homes this year. Let's pray to that end. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word together this morning, and consider your word in light of this recent history that goes back to the 1500s and how it even characterizes us today. Give us, Father, a greater understanding and appreciation for what it means to be your people. And may we indeed this year, when we sit down to our tables of plenty, rejoice beyond the simple plenteousness of our tables and reflect on your grace and your mercy in our lives and the privilege it is to be the people of God. I ask, Father, that you would build such an understanding and perception into our conscious minds that we might indeed be a grateful people for these causes. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a little bit here to stimulate our thinking. How is it that these pilgrims were thankful? Let us understand, first of all, that they had left. Now, we're talking about the pilgrims that landed at Plymouth Rock. Dick and Elaine were just to Plymouth Rock. And anybody who visits Plymouth Rock tends to be a little bit disappointed. It's not as big as this pulpit. It's about like this, you know. And you begin to think, what's the significance of this stone? And I don't know, maybe when they brought the boats in from the Mayflower, you know, that transported, maybe they tied them to that stone or something, I don't know. But it marks historically the place where the pilgrims landed on America's shore. Why did they leave their homes and farms in England? Leiden was where most of them were from. I want you to think with me for a minute about these people. They didn't sell the farm before they left. They abandoned it. There was no room to take anything along. That treasured hutch that came down from your great grandma stayed there on the abandoned farm when you and Dad and the kids boarded the Mayflower for the New World. That land that your daddy and your granddad and your great-granddad and your great-great-granddad had worked and cleared and took the stones out of it, made those stone fences and began that farm. You were leaving that heritage. There were so many things that tugged at the hearts of those men and women as they boarded the Mayflower. And we ponder in our mind, what conditions would ever cause people to make such human sacrifice? They left brothers and sisters. They left moms and dads. They left grandma and grandpa. They would never see them again. Why would they do that? Were they going to a better country? No. They had hoped to set foot on the northern side of Virginia, where at least there would be some white people already with some settlements that would help them get moved into this new wilderness of a country. But at that, they missed that, I think, by God's providence, because God didn't want this choice stock messed up with the new Virginians. He landed them in a total wilderness. At the break of winter, on our northeastern shores. And if you've ever been there at the wintertime, it is not a pleasant place when those northeasters come in. And that's where they went. They had a miserable 66-day journey across the stormy North Atlantic. They weren't riding on the Princess Denmark. As a matter of fact, the group had originally chartered two boats, the Mayflower and the Speedwell. They left England, and the Speedwell sprung a leak, and they came back. And they repaired the Speedwell and left again, and the Speedwell sprung a leak. They found out later that the sailors on the Speedwell didn't want to go to America, and so they were sabotaging their own ship. The Speedwell never left. They put the group together on the Mayflower. Crowded, terrible conditions. There were roughly 120, 123 pilgrims on this boat, 25 to 30 sailors, and then a small group of adventurers, fortune hunters, who chose to go along with them. Over half of them died before they exited the Mayflower. 53 people died of scurvy, pneumonia, and other such conditions. As you know, they arrived late November. The only habitable place was that boat. And they stayed on that till March. And over that period of time, from September to March, 53 of their mothers, fathers, sons, and daughters died. Over half of them never set foot in America. When they finally did set foot on the shores of America, they were in a hurry to somehow plant and get some crops in that would get them through the next winter and build some form of crude shelter that would harbor them from those New England winter nights. And towards the end of that year, long about October, the leadership of that newly formed Massachusetts Bay Colony said, "We need to have a special celebration and express our gratitude to God." For what? I can just hear the people saying, "Gratitude to God." Let me take you to two portions of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Notice what the Scriptures teach us about gratitude. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 through 18. "Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Now, I'm not going to preach on that text today, although just reading it fires my soul to want to preach on that text. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. Now, there's two ways that you could look at that phrase, "This is the will of God." And I don't think either of them are incorrect. I don't know what is grammatically correct in this text. But it could be this: it is God's will for you to give thanks in everything. And that would be true. The other thing would be this: every occasion and circumstance in your life is God ordained. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So take it, accept it with gratitude. Thanksgiving towards God is a very deep and fundamental thing that God calls for out of us from the very recess of our soul, where we have learned to trust in Him, and that in all things we would trust Him and give thanks. These were a people that shared a core value that superseded personal possessions, personal ease and enjoyment, and family ties. There was something that characterized these people that went far deeper than hearth and home. Everything could be abandoned in the light of this one surpassing value that they held in common. And it was this value that they held that gave purpose and direction and meaning to their lives and made them such an unusual group of people. And I say to you that they were Christians. It is as simple as that. They were Christians. And that had changed their lives. How did they come to this place here in this early fall, rough and crude tables in a wilderness with a very unusual group of friends? I want to examine with you the names that characterize these people. First of all, they were Puritans. I don't have to explain that word to you. Its origin comes out of the word purity. It stands for those things that are absolutely true, honest, open, exactly what they appear. And pure, you're supposed to use the word in the definition, but pure in their arrangement. Imagine somebody saying to you, "Oh, don't get that milk off the shelf. That's pure." You want to get one from this? You know, I've seen some dairy farms, and I've often wondered if I bought milk from that farm. You know, remember we had this spinach thing last year? You know? And everybody's so careful about buying their spinach, they wanted pure spinach. Well, I want to tell you that these people wanted pure doctrine. And they would make no compromise in that matter. And that's where the name Puritan came from. They wanted truth and nothing but truth. Let me take you to Acts chapter 20. I want you to see what God predicted concerning the church. Acts chapter 20. Paul is an interesting follower of Jesus Christ. He spoke of himself as one born out of due time, as though God missed up the timing on things. He didn't. Paul got saved just when he's supposed to be saved. And whereas the other 10 or 11 apostles were instructed by Christ on this earth during the time of his life here prior to his crucifixion and resurrection, Paul had the privilege of having a very special seminary experience where Christ sat him down in the Sahara Desert, not the Sahara, no, the Arabian Desert. That's historically what the history books tell us. And there taught him what he wanted him to know. Paul shares that with us. That was God's way of getting this information to us through the Apostle Paul by way of inspiration. And here he speaks to the leaders of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. He says in verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears." You imagine how that came to Paul? I don't know how the classroom was set up, but I like to imagine, you know, that he was sitting at his desk and the Lord was teaching him. And we came along to the doctrinal subject of apostasy. And the Lord said to Paul, now Paul, in the future, here's what's going to happen. There's going to be false teachers who are going to elbow and squirm their way into the churches that you established by preaching the gospel. And they're going to weave their way into the fabric of these churches, teaching error. And as a result of that, the churches will be divided and confused, and just all kinds of terrible things are going to happen. And that's what's going to be the future in the churches. I don't know, but I'd raise my hand and say, teacher, you sure that's a good plan? He says, that's the way the future of the church is going to be. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here, he warns Timothy about it. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. The Puritans are the people who came upon the Church of Jesus Christ in this prophesied condition. The church at this period of time was totally apostatized. Now understand, they had crucifixes in all their churches. They honored Christ in all of their churches. But there was far more error than truth. There was no purity. And what happened was, God, in His sovereignty, was shaking the boat. I don't know about you, but I don't like shaking boats. And you've got a group of young men from the early 1500s through the 1600s who are presenting themselves to be leaders in this apostate church. And in order to gain positions in the church, which was a very popular and comfortable place to be in those years, it was a great career, they had to have a sheepskin to get in. And you went to either Cambridge or Oxford, one of the colleges within those university systems, like Christ Church or something, there were many of them. And there you applied yourself to the study of theology and the Word of God in order to get a degree so that you could go out and you could gain what they called the beneficence of a parish where you would shepherd the flock and the state would pay your salary, and you'd have a very esteemed place in the community. It was great. It was a great setup, but it was apostate. And the amazing thing happened was, there was enough truth in all of this error that many of these young men, as they were going through their education, got saved, much to the discomfiture of the professors and the leaders. And they started coming to class and say, well, you taught this yesterday, but this is what I read in my Bible last night. And have you ever tried to correct a professor? Yeah, I was fighting words back then too. And somehow they got enough truth, many of these men, to get saved, and that really frustrated the situation, because now the Spirit of God is in them. They're new creatures in Christ. They clearly begin to recognize the bishopric as apostate, as these people being a bunch of formalists, a bunch of hypocrites, And they begin to address that issue from the pulpits of those colleges and universities. You know, all these budding preachers have to preach a sermon. And the Holy Spirit would move them to preach a sermon that would reveal the iniquity of the apostate church. And a battle was started. And a fire was burning. They were under a state of enforced religion called Anglicanism that contained enough truth to convert and enough error to condemn. They were hated by the bishops. They were hated by their professors. And hence they were called Puritans, because these young men were demanding that we follow the scriptures and not our traditions. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 6 through 8. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth a whole lump? There was some error and sin creeping into the church at Corinth. And Paul said, this isn't good. A little leaven ruins the whole thing. Verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, or with unleavened bread, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, not hypocrisy and not formalism. These young men were idealists. They were initially persuaded that our professors and that this bishopric is ignorant of the truth. And all we need to do is take the scriptures and say, no, you guys didn't see this. You see, I found this last night. I was reading my Bible. I saw this last night. And they thought the thing to do is purify the church. We need to get these people saved. And the ones who don't want to be saved, we need to get them out of here. And certainly we'll be welcomed because we're doing the work of God. And that's what the church is all about, the work of God. Were they welcomed? No, they were hated. They were harassed. I want you to know the first step in dealing with apostasy is to seek the riddance of the heretics and apostates. You can't always tell the difference. But it was soon obvious that that wouldn't happen. As a result of their good and faithful attempt to do that, they were hated and ostracized. Pastors lost their pulpits. They lost their families. They lost their homes. A lot of people lost their churches. There were, in this Anglican system, yet some men out there who were preaching the gospel and preaching to their churches the gospel. And those people, they did the terriblest thing. You know, the people from Parish A, because it was apostate, would come over and worship at Parish B, where they weren't residents. And that was not acceptable. You can't do that. This is your church over here, not this one over here. And they'd make them go back to this apostate church. And if they crossed the border, why, they would be punished for doing that. And if you were so bold as to continue to preach the gospel in your church, you would lose your position. You'd be put in Bedford Jail or the Tower or someplace for that transgression. This word Puritan was a title of contempt for those who wanted the truth of the Scriptures. I want you to see that those who stood for the purity of the Word of God were ostracized and separated from the group. They were not welcome. They were put in prisons. Many of them at that time, these men, they would flee to places like Holland and Germany, Switzerland, to avoid the persecution, try to find some employment there so they could send back to care for their families in England. They were called separatists because they wouldn't abide with the status quo. Now, it's interesting to me that when purity is not achievable, God calls us to separate. We read there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, where it says, "From such withdraw yourselves." The Bible says that as believers, our relationships are dependent upon the truth. And where truth is compromised, separation is an obligation for us in the matter of truth. It is not an easy thing to practice. These men and women thought, how do we... They said, we don't have any ill designs upon you. Okay, if you're not interested in your organization faithfully representing the truth, then just let us form our own organization. And so they began to do that. They began to organize what was called independent or separatist churches. Oh, they would have some places in London where they'd have these things. You couldn't announce where they were meeting and things like this. They'd meet out in the country and stuff like that. But you know, the bishops would have the sheriffs out looking for those places, and they'd catch a meeting, and they'd go in and they'd grab the pastor and they'd throw him in jail, or whoever the preacher was. And the rest of the people, they would persecute them in some form that they thought legitimate. This is when a group organized known as the Brownists. Brown was a guy, one of these converted Puritans. Well, that's not right. One of these converted Anglicans who became a Puritan. And he began to form some of these churches. And in England, that's the origin of the Baptist movement, the Brownists. They met in isolated corners of London and throughout England. I mentioned this. As a result, the leaders were thrown in prison. Hundreds more were impoverished and ran for their lives. These were the years of men like John Bunyan. There's a few names that stick out. Bunyan is one of the big names that sticks out to us. Pilgrims that we speak of who went across in the Mayflower, they had fled England for a while, and they had a church going over there in Holland, but they longed to be back in their mother country. And, you know, the persecutions kind of ebbed and flowed, and when they were in an ebb for a while, they came back to Leiden and tried to form and practice their separatist church, and they were so persecuted by the authorities that they finally decided to flee to the new country. And that's why they were called pilgrims. You see, it all started with being a Puritan. It went on to being a separatist. And then it came to its peak when they became pilgrims. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to see that this has always been the way it is with God's people. We're going to start at verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whether he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, with heirs, the heirs with him of the same promise. He looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Now catch this. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The people of God have always had this experience. They have never been a welcome group on this globe. They are hated because of what they stand for. You know, I was reading an article this morning from the Associated Press. It has to do with this health care bill. It cleared the Senate on Saturday. It says this: a bruising debate on health care awaits the Senate after Thanksgiving, now that the historic legislation has cleared a key hurdle over the opposition of Republicans eager to inflict a punishing defeat on President Barack Obama. That needs to be read with a discerning eye, because it's the same thing that's used on us as Christians. Now, I don't know where you fall down on this politically, and it's not my interest to be political today. But I want to ask you this morning, is it that the Republicans have this nasty, seething urge to inflict a punishing defeat upon President Barack Obama? Or do they just not agree with the idea of federal health care? You see how they're characterized as villains? Just so quickly and so easily and so glibly. Just a bunch of unhappy discontents who want to inflict punishment on somebody. And I say that with force, because I want you to understand that when we as believers in Jesus Christ go out and teach the doctrine of sin and the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, we are just a bunch of holier-than-thou people who want to impose what we believe on others. And our whole motive is impugned rather than a rational debate about the doctrine and the issue. You know why that is? Because in their conscience they know the issue is right. They will not debate that. They'll go to your heart and accuse you of being holier than thou. You can't defend yourself. How do you prove you're not? You say that's not the issue. They say it is the issue. You just think you're better than we are. Well, no, we're not more better, but we're more saved. We are always going to be pilgrims, people. Their commitment to truth led them to the abandonment of houses, lands, and families. You possess the same truth. And I assure you today, it is no more acceptable than it was then. Religion, in the last analysis, is a war. It's not a war that's fought with swords. It's a war of ideas. It's not a war over land. It's a war over the eternal resting place of souls. And this war has been placed in our hands for the work of the day. And if we compromise like those Anglicans did, there will be in our churches enough truth to convert and enough error to condemn. We are not permitted to compromise. Fidelity to the truth is not a suggestion, it is a commandment. What were the errors that so inflamed these people? Simple things like sacramentalism, infant baptism, anything that resembled the Mass. These devoted, sincere pastors who said, I won't wear all those robes and those hats because it's just a demonstration of error. We need to clearly represent here that all we're doing is teaching the truth and people and their souls need to be converted, and that surplus, they talk those robes, stands in the way of that. It's a symbol of error, and I won't wear it. You wear it or you die. And many died because they wouldn't wear that simple surplus. What would we do today? Put it on, baby. I don't want to compromise my salary. I'll preach the truth, but I'll wear anything you want. You want rock music? We'll give it to you. You want entertainment? We'll give it to you. Anything to keep you in the pulpit and keep the money in my pocket. And I'll tell you the truth, but I won't practice it. And I won't make you practice it because that's too controversial. Woo. These were men and women who had recognized and experienced a work of grace in their hearts and would count no price too great to have their church founded upon nothing other than a work of grace. It was simple. Men and women had heard the gospel and got saved. And that Spirit of God within them was beginning to demonstrate the error that was around them. And out of a compassion and love for their souls, they attempted to confront it and were met with opposition and persecution. Who were these people there on the shores of Massachusetts in the fall of 1621? They were a people that were thankful for the privilege of having a church that made no compromise with error. And it was worth everything to them because they had grace in their souls. They were grateful to have a church founded upon the truth of grace. A church that did not satisfy them with formalism and hypocrisy. A church that reflected the searching light of the Scriptures in their own soul. That pressed for purity and holiness in agreement with the Scriptures and in agreement with the work of the Holy Spirit in their souls. It wasn't about personal ease or success. It wasn't about temporal values or achievements. It was about truth. And it was about eternity. And they were grateful to finally be in a place where they could be separate from the error, could be committed to the truth, and peacefully live their lives. We live in such a land today because those guys and gals fought it out. we stand on the backs of giants who suffered everything for the truth. Limb, life, family, home, everything. I want to ask you, will we compromise that truth today? Are you a Puritan? Do you feel the pain of separation? Are you willing to be a pilgrim with all its costs? That's what God has called us to today. We're pilgrims. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the simple things that you have taught us. Thank you, Father, for the giants who went before. Men like Governor Bradford and his whole clan. Men like John Cook. The great prices these guys paid. For Roger Williams, he had little time to enjoy his own life. But he provided a heritage for us that is unrivaled. Father, we know it was your grace that made these men this way. And by your grace, make us such a people also. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This old world has never been a friend to true religion. It never will be. In days of revival and ascendancy of God's people, it has been obligated to tolerate us. We are leaving those days. Apostasy is rampant among us. Let us always be ones who stand for the truth.